Our sermon text this morning as we gather together to listen to God's word is found in Psalm 51. This is the fifth consecutive summer in which we've preached through the Psalms. We began with Psalm 1. We've been simply moving on to the next psalm each Sunday, each summer. 150 psalms seems like an almost absurd task for a sermon series. Am I right? But I thought it's worth pointing out that we, friends, are now one-third of the way there, right? It may take us another decade to finish. It probably will, but that's okay. In a culture that focuses so much time and energy on the present moment, it is good every once in a while to think in terms of decades. I'm grateful for how the Lord has used the first 50 psalms that we've gone through in my own life, and the life of our congregation thus far as well. And I look forward wholeheartedly to continuing on this journey and to see how he uses the 100 psalms that remain before us, even if it takes us another 10 years to get there. Before we read Psalm 51 this morning, I wanted us to take a few minutes to consider its context. As the introduction to the psalm states, this is a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Let's consider for a few minutes the enormity of David's sins that led to this psalm, their grievousness before God. As we heard in our reading from 2 Samuel, the story begins with David at rest as king in the holy city in Jerusalem. He has received so much, has he not? God gave him his spirit as a young man. He defended him against Goliath. He protected him from Saul. And finally, he established him upon the throne of Israel. The ark has gone up and been established in Zion. God's covenant has been made with David. All of these good things have been given to this man. But he fails to go out with the armies that spring. And this small failure leads to many great sins. First, David lusts after Bathsheba in his heart, and then he takes her into his bed. That's what the text tells us, that he sent messengers and took her. Bathsheba, of course, was not just any woman either, but the wife of one of David's mighty men, one of his friends and faithful followers and supporters. Uriah the Hittite had been with David, had had his back for years. This is the wife of the man whom David took. The text does not tell us clearly whether Bathsheba was a quote-unquote willing participant in David's sin, but certainly the focus of the text and Nathan's rebuke which follows places the responsibility and the blame on David, not on her. For it was David who heinously used his power and authority as the king of Israel, as God's anointed, to take her into his bed. But David's sin in this matter, unfortunately, does not end with his sexual exploitation and even abuse of Bathsheba and his violation of the marriage covenant. In many ways, his sin is only just now beginning. Bathsheba sends word that she has conceived a child by David, granting David a clear opportunity to repent. Surely this is the moment where he will acknowledge his sin, come clean, and own up to what he has done. But no. Instead of repenting, David continues to abuse his power as king, calling Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, home from the war, and acting as his friend, deceitfully attempting to induce him to return to his own wife's bed so that David's sin will be covered over. David is then given another chance to repent, when Uriah is faithful and righteous and refuses to do what David tries to make him. But David does not repent even again. No, he hardens his heart once more. he deceitfully enters into a conspiracy with Joab. And he sends the letter by Uriah's own hand that Uriah will be abandoned to the enemies of Israel to die at their hands. Remember, death at the hands of the enemies of Israel is the curse that is given in Leviticus. David condemns this man not only to death, but to a death that fits with God's curse. That is the love he shows to Uriah. David kills his friend, not in rage, not in passion, not in the heat of the moment, but deliberately, with foresight, without mercy, in cold blood. How exactly this death will cover the truth of Bathsheba's pregnancy is unclear at this point. But David has now more or less given himself over to the madness, the insanity of sin, which has no logic. David's plan, of course, succeeds. And then again, instead of repenting, he hardens his heart once more, pretending to mourn Uriah's death, and finally marrying his widow, Bathsheba, adding to his sin once more by continuing to multiply the number of his wives, which God's law had specifically prohibited him to do. At this point, David has pretty much directly broken every single one of the commandments that have to do with love of neighbor. He has broken the sixth commandment by murdering his friend. He has broken the seventh commandment by lusting and committing adultery and sexually exploiting and abusing Bathsheba. He has broken the eighth commandment by taking what did not belong to him. He has broken the ninth commandment by engaging in layers upon layers of deception. And he, of course, has broken the tenth commandment by coveting in his heart. And the heinousness of David's sins are amplified because he is not just any man. He has been given position and status and grace and favor, which makes his sin all the worse. He is the king of Israel, and he has abused that responsibility. But he is not only the king, he is the anointed one of God, blessed with the special measure of the Holy Spirit. And it is this spiritual status before God that makes his sin especially wicked. And then, in many ways, the most chilling part of the story comes, right? The last verse in 2 Samuel tells us, and the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. But what happens? Nothing. Months go by, and David does not even acknowledge his sin, much less repent of it. He worships at the tabernacle. He rules over the people. He prays before other men. And all the time, his sin, like an untreated cancer, is growing within him. It is getting worse and worse over time. At this point, the hypocrisy and the arrogance is staggering. A year goes by. A year. The child that David fathered by Bathsheba is now born. And then, only then, does Nathan come to David's house and publicly condemn him for his sin. And it is at that point, after Nathan's confrontation, not because of David's initiative, that David finally confesses, repents, and writes this psalm. Why is all this given to us for our instruction? All these sordid details, the details of David's heinous sin, and then the words of this remarkable psalm. I think it is so that we would know, friends, fully and completely and absolutely the truth of what the Apostle Paul says. Apostle Paul, who was himself a very heinous and great sinner. That where sin abounds, friends, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And this is perhaps the most extreme example of that in the Scriptures. And it is given to us that all of us, each one of us, would know truly and with great confidence that our sin can be forgiven. Because David's was forgiven. So we, friends, can be forgiven as well. Listen now to God's holy and inerrant word from Psalm 51. It is printed for you on the back of your order of worship if you'd like to follow along. Psalm 51, to the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from my blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion. In your good pleasure, build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Thus far, the reading of God's word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've caused all the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant us now to hear this text, this psalm, and to read, mark, learn, and even inwardly digest it, that we may evermore hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life which you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I think sometimes, friends, the Christian practice of confessing our sins to God can feel like an unpleasant, though we acknowledge necessary, aspect of our spiritual lives. Right? Confession is something we have to get through to get to the good stuff. It's necessary, yes, but it's a bit tiresome. It's like bad-tasting medicine or a painful workout regimen. We do it because we have to sometimes, not because the act itself is appealing. Well, today, friends, I want to argue for the beauty of confession. The beauty of confession, the goodness of it, that it is appealing, that it is beautiful. I think that's one of the reasons this psalm, this beloved psalm, this psalm of psalms is given to us. And one of the reasons it is so, so powerful. Friends, this is a psalm to memorize. This is a psalm to print out and to hang on your wall, or your refrigerator, or your bathroom mirror. This is a psalm to keep close to your heart, to take upon your lips each day. And its power is largely found in this. It is not only a model to use for confessing our sins. It is that. It also reveals to us the beauty and power of confession itself. The first way this psalm shows us the beauty of confession is how in verses 1 to 6 it shows us that confession is the way in which we learn to tell the truth, finally, the truth about ourselves, and to embrace that promise that Jesus gives us, that the truth will set us free. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, David finally, in response to Nathan's word, says, "I have sinned against the Lord." He finally acknowledges it. And in verses 1 to 6, we find David expounding on that sin before the Lord and finding that the truth indeed sets him free, right? He starts by naming his sin truthfully. In verse 1, David asks the Lord to have mercy on him, to blot out his transgressions. In verse 2, David asks God to wash him from his iniquity and to cleanse him from his sin. Friends, this is where confession starts, by simply calling our sin what it is. Not a mistake, not an oops, not an error, not a small lapse in judgment, but sin. That's what David says it is. Transgression, iniquity. Iniquity, transgression, sin, calling our sin, sin. That is where confession begins. David then makes several points in verses 3 to 5, points that are true about his sin, but our sin as well. First, he says that his sin envelops him. It surrounds him. He cannot escape it. It is overwhelming. It is always before him. Second, David confesses that his sin, while yes, it is against Bathsheba and against Uriah and really against all the people of Israel, ultimately his sin is against God himself. Right, friends, and in our sin, we certainly abuse and betray others when we sin against them. But our rebellion, our transgression, our iniquity is against God and God alone. Third, David acknowledges that his sin did not begin or end with the incident with Bathsheba. No, he says, "I was sinned from birth." And implicitly, he acknowledges that his sin will continue until the day of his death. I think the remarkable thing about David's confession here in the first five verses is how straightforward it is. It is a true and righteous model for us in that way. Right? There is no blame shifting here. There is no self-justification in these verses. There is no defense offered at all. No attempt to contextualize or explain away or give the big picture for his sin. Just an honest, truthful, open acknowledgement of it. Right? Here David teaches us what it means to truly confess our sin to God. And friends, this is not something that comes naturally to each one of us. Remember, when God's people first tried to confess their sin in the garden, and every sin was someone else's responsibility. True confession of sin is something we learn to do over time, just like we learn anything else in our lives. That's why we practice it so regularly, hopefully. At least every week. Hopefully much more frequently than that. Even every day. We learn to confess our sin by confessing our sin and using the words of the Scriptures to do it. Fascinatingly, all of this confession, all of this honest exploration and reflection on his sin leads David somewhere. He goes somewhere. Verses 1 to 5 lead directly to verse 6. His confession leads him to truth, even to wisdom, David says. Right in verse 6, after confessing the truth about his sin to God, David says to his father, "Behold, you delight in truth, in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Brothers and sisters, this is a fundamental aspect of the beauty and the goodness of confession, why it is good for us. Because in our regular, weekly, even daily confession of our sin, we learn to tell the truth about ourselves. Right? It is in confession that we learn to take the masks off and deny the subtle lies that we fool ourselves into believing, that our misdeeds are not that bad, really. They are justifiable somehow. There may be someone else's responsibility. And the beauty that this kind of truth-telling is that it leads to wisdom. To wisdom. And not just wisdom anywhere, David tells us, but wisdom in the secret heart. It's a wisdom. The wisdom that confession brings is a kind of secret wisdom. It's a kind of hidden wisdom, a wisdom that leads to that most priceless and hardest to achieve of all the virtues. Humility. Humility. That is the secret and hidden wisdom that the confession of your sin brings in God's grace and mercy. And friends, there is no way to be humble without confessing your sin again and again and again. The second way this psalm shows us the beauty of confession is how in verses 7 through 12, the next section of the psalm, it shows us that confession is the way in which we learn to fully cast ourselves unto the mercy and grace of God. Right? By the end of verse 6, David has confessed his sin. He has taken responsibility for it. He has acknowledged his own inability to do anything about it. So now what is left for him to do but to cry out to God for help? Right? In our confession, we are not only listing our sins before God, we are also asking Him to deliver us. That's what this psalm teaches us, because that is exactly what David does in verses 7 through 12. Right? In these verses, David shifts his focus from his own sin and begins to speak about his desire, his need for God to do something about it, to rescue him from it. And he uses here a series of imperatives directed toward God to plead for that deliverance. "Purge me," David says to God. "Wash me. Let me hear joy and gladness. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart. Renew me. Don't cast me out. Take not your spirit from me. Restore me. Uphold me." Verses 7 through 12 are just a series of imperatives, pleas for mercy from David directed toward God. This too is part of what confession is. Pleading with God for forgiveness. That is what David does here, is petitioning God to be merciful to him. Right? And he does not here talk about his good intentions. He does not talk about why he should be forgiven, that he will somehow restore and make up the damage his sins have caused. He does not even promise to do better. He just casts himself again and again, naked, helpless, vulnerable, upon the grace and mercy of God. Beloved, this too is part of the beauty and goodness of confession. Because when we confess our sins this way, when we stand before God and acknowledge our sin and then simply, merely ask Him to forgive us, not plead with Him by saying that we are really going to be different this time, that our sin is behind us finally, when we don't bargain with God and exchange our good intentions for His temporary mercy, when we just simply cast ourselves upon Him and ask for grace, then we learn who God actually is, how He actually overflows with love and grace and mercy. It's fascinating, isn't it, the way in which David speaks so confidently about God's forgiveness. He says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean." You can do this, God. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Right? David is confident that if God chooses, if God permits, he will be forgiven. Because the power of his forgiveness does not rest in his own efforts, but in God's power, in God's intention, in God's mercy. Dietrich Bonhoeffer puts it this way. He says, "It is the grace of the gospel that it confronts with the truth and says, 'You are a sinner, a great and desperate sinner.'" That's what the gospel says to us. But it also says this, "Now come as the sinner you are to the God who loves you." To the God who loves you in the midst of that sin. Friends, ironically, we only come to know that God loves us as we come to acknowledge our sin before Him. Truly and absolutely acknowledge it. It was, after all, as Jesus' parable reveals, the younger and prodigal son who entered into the joy of his father, while the elder brother watched outside, uncertain of his sin. It was the one who knew his failure who entered into the joy of his father. The final way this psalm shows us the beauty of confession is how in verses 13 to 19 it shows us that confession is the necessary condition for praise, right? This psalm unquestionably teaches us to praise God. All the psalms do. But the psalms teach us to praise God above all things, not merely for His power, for His majesty, for His infinite and eternal being. No, the chorus that runs through the Psalter is that we praise God for His steadfast love which endures forever. That is the heartbeat of the Psalms. And how do we know of God's steadfast and never-ending love? Only by confessing and acknowledging our sin. And learning again and again and again, not in theory, but in experience of His mercy and forgiveness. A mercy and forgiveness that we discover all the days of our life that we can never exhaust, never come to the end of. We learn that it endures forever by pursuing it to its very end and finding it always before us. And the way that we do that is by confessing our sin to God. There is no other way. David puts it this way in verses 14 and 15. He says, "Deliver me from my blood guiltiness." My capital crime is what David is saying. "For my blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation." And then he says, "And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness." In the next verse, he says, "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." Not in some abstract context do our mouths declare the praise of God, but in the context of the forgiveness of our sin, the deliverance from blood guiltiness. Indeed, the tenderness of God is revealed in His response to our sin, because it is as we confess the truth of our sin that we learn what David means when he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Here David lays claim to the promises of God. He says, "God will not despise me if I am broken before Him by my sin." There is a fundamental difference between a Christian who knows all the right things to say about God and a Christian who knows that God will not despise him, will not despise him in his brokenness and contrition. And it is only the latter, only the Christian who has been broken by his sin, pummeled by it, overwhelmed by it, brought to the end of himself by it. It is only the Christian in that place who has cried out for God, for deliverance, that will learn of God's mercy, that can truly offer to God praise. And in the end, this is what the psalm teaches us, right? This is an invitation. It is not just an instruction. It's an invitation for us to explore the depths, the wonders, the mystery of God's love. This, friends, is not just a text for us to learn from, but a text for us to use. Right? It's only as we take David's words on our own lips, as we make them our own prayer, that we will learn to give God praise. And that, in the end, is the beauty and the wonder of confession. It is not just something we learn about. It is something we do. And it is not simply unpleasant and necessary medicine. No, confession of sin is the place where we learn the rhythms of the gospel itself. That we are sinners, but God loves us. We are sinners, but God loves even us. Why? He loves us because He loves us. He loves us because that is who He is. He loves us because His steadfast love and mercy endures forever. Augustine put it this way 1,500 years ago when he preached on Psalm 51. He said, "Whoever you are who have sinned and are holding back from repenting of your sin because you despair of salvation, listen to David's groaning." Augustine says, "It is not the prophet who has been sent to you today. No, David himself has been sent to you. Listen to him crying out and cry out with him. Listen to him groaning and groan too. Listen to David weeping and add your tears to his. Listen to David forgiven and share his joy." Beloved, this is my prayer for you this day. Not that you would appreciate the beauty of confession from a distance, but that you would enter into it more and more. That you would practice it. That you would take even David's prayer and make it your own. And by so doing, you would learn to say truly to God, "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall declare your praise." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, indeed, we thank you for this psalm, and for your grace and your mercy, which indeed endures forever. Open our lips today, Father, and let us declare your praise. We ask this through our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.